Well, I chose those songs about Jesus as our friend to remind us that Jesus satisfies our hearts, and only He provides the joy like the woman at the well was looking for, and she found it that day in our Lord Jesus. Let's take our Bibles, please, and we'll turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, and then we'll introduce our topic for today. Excited about what God has in His Word for us this morning. Luke chapter 7 is our passage. If you're just joining us for the first time, if you're our guests, we're glad that you're here. We've been in a series in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, hitting the highlights. Not all of them, there are a lot, but some of the highlights here from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Your kids returned to school a couple weeks ago, some teenagers in high school, some elementary age, and some college and university age, and maybe even some grad school, back in school. For many of us, school never seems to stop. It just keeps going on. And as you return to school, maybe some of you younger kids and teenage kids, and possibly university kids, you had some fears as you went back. What if I don't get the class schedule that I wanted and I have to get up early every morning or stay late? What if I don't get the teacher I want for general biology, but I get the teacher that all the horror stories come out of his class? What if I don't like my teachers? What if my classmates don't like my shoes that I got this summer? What if I can't make any friends? And for many kids, as they go to school for the first time or embark on a new school year, that is one of their biggest fears. What if I can't make any friends? The Lord blessed me with great friends all throughout elementary school and up through university and seminary. One of my best friends was a fellow named John Collins. His dad was a retired lieutenant colonel from the Air Force. And they moved to Greenville and taught at the university. And John was one of my best friends. We played sports together, got along very well. And I remember when we were just little, probably first grade, second grade, something like that. John and I were walking home from school. He was probably walking over to his mom's office, and I was going to walk back to our house on back campus. And John and I were such good friends. We were holding hands as we were walking, as little guys, and we're walking down the sidewalk going along. But the problem was is that there was an older kid right behind us, a guy named Brian. And Brian was kind of one of those cool kids. And so we're walking, holding hands, you know, just enjoying being friends. And all of a sudden, I overhear Brian behind me. "Why are you guys holding hands?" And so I think we stopped, and I don't think we held hands anymore. Obviously, nothing inappropriate. Just he was a great friend. We were like 6 years old, just having a fun time, enjoying a friendship together. And John is still a good friend to this day, loves the Lord, and is living for Him down in Texas. One of my other friends was a guy named Josh Carper. And Josh's parents were also on faculty, and we grew up in the same class, coming up all the way through, and played soccer together. In county league and then in high school and even on up into college played together. And Josh and I were in contact this week on Facebook and corresponding about something, and he sent me, took a picture of a little list that he had found. He must have been cleaning out something in his storage. And he took a picture of it and sent it to me on Facebook, and it was a little list in his handwriting entitled Club List with Phone. And then he had about 8 or 9 guys, and I was on there, and then my friend Kyle and some other friends, and it was just kind of neat to reminisce. And he said this was back from second grade, really going back 30 years. It's special to have friends. All of us enjoy friends. All of us desire friends. And why is that? Well, it can obviously turn into an unhealthy desire if we idolize it or think we have to have it in order to be happy human beings. But I believe that we have the desire as human beings to have friends because we're made in the image of God. God is a relational being in the Trinity and in all eternity past. They interrelated. God is a relational being, so He made us interrelational people, relational beings. And so that desire to relate to people, to talk to people, that's normal, that's natural, that's healthy. We desire friends because we're made in God's image. We need friends. But because we're made in the image of God and live in a fallen world, in a world cursed by sin, we also find a longing in our heart not only for friends, but we find a longing in our heart for forgiveness. We long for forgiveness because we know that something is wrong in our lives. We feel the guilt. We feel shame over choices that we have made, things we have done, or maybe things we neglected to do that we wish we had. And we feel that guilt, we feel that shame, and we sense in our hearts, as God has put eternity in our hearts, as Ecclesiastes says, we sense a need for friendship, for companionship, and we also sense a need for forgiveness. And these two desires, these two longings, are what many people are pursuing and looking for, just looking in all the wrong places. But they're good desires because God put them there, because we're made in His image. But as human beings, as we look for friends and we look for forgiveness, we find that all friends disappoint us at some point, and we find that nothing we do takes away the guilt and the shame that we feel. And we ask ourselves, is there a friend that can meet the deepest needs of my heart? Is there a friend who can also forgive? Luke answers that question in Luke chapter 7, and I know that many of you have found the answer to that question. And so this morning, as we're reminded that Jesus is the friend for sinner who forgives, I want you to revel in God's grace and forgiveness in your life and respond in love and praise. And if you have never found Jesus to be your best friend, if you have never found the forgiveness that He offers, then today you can find that in Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 7, verse 31. We've just seen that the Pharisees have rejected God's purpose, but a lot of the common people have been baptized by John. John's now in prison, but before he was imprisoned by Herod, a lot of them had been baptized. They were showing that they were sorry for their sins and that they were anticipating the coming of Messiah. The Pharisees have rejected that. And so Luke's going to give us a case study, an example, to show us the different responses to Jesus, not so that we can just look at the story and say, hey, that's a nice story, that makes me feel good, that gives me warm and fuzzies, but so that we can decide, which side am I on? The Pharisees or the woman that we'll be introduced to? So Jesus says in verse 31, to what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? They're like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, we played the flute for you, but you did not dance. We sang a funeral dirge, but you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Let's pause there in our reading of the text. Luke's going to start by showing us that Jesus is the friend of sinners who need His forgiveness. That's the first truth Luke wants us to get this morning. Jesus is the friend of sinners who need forgiveness. And Jesus is talking to self-righteous people interspersed in the crowd who thought they didn't need His forgiveness. And He compares them to little kids playing a game. They like to pretend. This happens all the time at my house, and sometimes I'm even roped into it. Daddy, will you play dolls with me? Will you play trucks with me? Will you play whatever? You play pretend. Or maybe you play cops and robbers or some other game. And so you fake that you are somebody that you're really not, but you know it's all pretend. And so Jesus uses this little analogy to help the Pharisees to see what they were doing to Him and to John the Baptist and to His message. And He says, you're like little kids who pretend. And one says, okay, we'll be the group that plays the music like at a wedding. We're going to play a flute or a lute. And you dance for us. Let's have a good time. But the other kids, they sit back and they fold their arms and they say, no, we don't want to play your silly game. And so they get mad. All right, well, let's play we're sad, like we're at a funeral. And so we're going to play a funeral dirge and you're supposed to be sad. And the other kids say, no, we don't want to play your game. And so the other kids, they get mad and they say, well, I'm not going to invite you to my birthday party. I'm going to take my truck and go home. And Jesus says, you're just like these little immature kids playing. And you want John the Baptist, you want him to be like everybody else. You don't want him out in the wilderness preaching repentance. You don't want him dressed in camel's hair and eating locusts and wild honey. You want John to be what you want him to be. You want to shape John into your own image, but he won't do it. That's not who John is. He's a prophet. And he says there in verse 34, you want the Son of Man not to go to feasts and to banquets. You want him to be like John the Baptist. And when he won't do what you want him to do, you won't be able to shape him into your own image, what you desire him to be. Well, you don't like that. And you say, well, we're not going to play with you. We're going to go home. And they accuse John the Baptist of being demon-possessed of all things. And they accuse Jesus, verse 34, of being gluttonous and of being a drunkard. Now, would Jesus go to banquets and feasts? Sure, he would. Would John the Baptist? No. We don't have to all be the same, right? God uses different types of people. But was Jesus a glutton? Was he a drunkard? Did Jesus have trouble imbibing? Well, obviously, this was slander. This was a false accusation. Jesus never once overindulged in food or in wine. And it's helpful for us to remember the historical context here. The Jews had, everybody in this day, they had no capability for distilling alcohol. They couldn't enhance the alcohol content. It's also a historical fact. Secular historians will say this, not just Jewish historians, but secular historians, that people in Bible times, even pagans, unless they were intending to get drunk, they would take their wine, 7% alcohol or so maybe, under good conditions, and they would dilute it with multiple parts water, sometimes up to 20 parts water to one part wine. So you take that into consideration. What was Jesus drinking? It was probably in the neighborhood of a 1 to 2, 2.5% alcoholic beverage. Was Jesus getting drunk on that? Absolutely not. The water, the wine made the water safe, and the water made the wine safe. So the Pharisees' issue was not ultimately the way Jesus and John presented their message. John's a prophet, but they don't like the way he's a prophet. Jesus is a prophet, they don't like the way Jesus is a prophet. Was there a problem with John's fashion choices? Was there a problem that they really thought it was wrong for Jesus to go to a banquet and to enjoy a meal? Was that their problem? Their problem was not with Jesus' presentation. Their problem was the core of what Jesus and John were preaching. They didn't like this message of repentance. They didn't like this message of sin. They didn't like this message of humbling yourself and finding forgiveness. Their problem was not the way Jesus or John presented their message. Their problem was the message itself, because Jesus is saying, John and I are presenting the same message, and yet you want John to be one thing and you want me to be what you want John to be. What John is. The problem was not the person. The problem was the message. Jesus' problem was not gluttony or intoxication. He never sinned. Jesus' problem, if we could say it this way, was that he had a heart for sinful people. And the Pharisees didn't like that. Look at how they describe Jesus. Now, they've just slandered him and said he's a glutton and a tax collector. And then they describe him with an epitaph that's actually true, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Is that true? Absolutely was. That characterizes Jesus. Remember, one of Luke's themes that he keeps coming back to over and over again is Jesus' concern for down and outers, poor people, Gentiles, Samaritans, women, tax collectors, and sinners. Luke is highlighting Jesus' heart for the down and outers, for those that need forgiveness and often know that they need that forgiveness. And so Jesus summarizes the section here in verse 35 by saying, yet wisdom is vindicated, justified is the word, and this is what it means. It means vindicated or proved to be right. Wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Jesus is saying, the way John is and presents his message, that's actually right. And if you were forgiven, you could see that. He says, my concern for sinners is actually a wise move, and those that belong to me understand that. They know that my love for sinners is the right thing to do. So Jesus is going to give the Pharisees, and frankly, anybody who hears, Jesus is going to give the Pharisees a test case. And the test case is this. Will you criticize me for the way I try and reach sinners, or will you get on board and join me in my mission of reaching sinners? And so Luke records for us Jesus at a banquet. And ironically, it's at the banquet thrown by a Pharisee. Verse 36, Luke moves into this test case that will force his readers and force all of us to choose whose side we're on in this matter. And he describes it in verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees was asking him, asking Jesus, to dine with him, to recline at the table with him is the idea. And he entered the Pharisee's house, and he reclined at the table. There was a woman in the city who was a sinner, a sinful woman. When she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. She kept wiping them with the hair of her head, was kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she's a sinner, she's a sinful woman. So, we have a couple similar instances in Scripture that sound an awful lot like this story, but I want to note for you here that the incident that Matthew records and Mark records and John records, I believe are an entirely different incident than this. This happened, similar instances happened a couple times in Jesus' life, but this instance that Luke records, no other gospel writer records. And so a Pharisee asked Jesus to join him for a meal. There are other guests present, as we'll find out. But Jesus, even though the Pharisees are rejecting him by and large, Jesus hasn't given up on the Pharisees, has he? He accepts the invitation, demonstrating that Jesus not only has a heart for the down and outers, he has a heart for people who think they're okay. He accepts the invitation. He cares about Pharisees too. If you have some Pharisees in your life, some self-righteous legalists attempting to be justified before God by their own works, you should care about them too. Jesus doesn't write this Pharisee off. He's going to give this Pharisee an opportunity. And Luke describes for us that there's a woman in this city. We don't know what city Jesus is in, probably in Galilee in northern Israel, but we don't know what specific city. And he describes her in a euphemistic way as a sinner, a sinful woman. She was, that's probably Luke's way of saying, she was a woman of low morals. Had been. By the way, you'll run into some people who say, this is Mary Magdalene. This is not Mary Magdalene. Okay, this story is not Mary Magdalene. Mary will pop up in other spots, but this is not Mary Magdalene. And Luke tells us that when she learns that Jesus is here, reclining, having a meal in the Pharisee's house, she comes bringing an alabaster vial of perfume. And we wonder, how did she get into the feast? Did the slave at the door fall asleep? Well, we don't know for sure. Some speculate that these public feasts, where a notable teacher was, were open to the public. And she could come in and stand on the fringes, and as long as she stayed on the sideline, she could listen to what this great teacher had to say. Other people think that the custom was for needy people, you let them come in after the feast is over, and you let them grab table scraps and get a little bit of food. We don't know for sure, but somehow she got in. God wants her in there. She comes in, and she comes bringing an alabaster bottle, a little jar, a little vial. Alabaster is probably a light-colored a mineral, you know, cream, white, light pink. And she's got some sort of sweet-smelling perfume in this jar. And she comes up to Jesus. She doesn't stay on the sideline. She comes up where Jesus is, and because they're eating in a typical Oriental way, not sitting on chairs, but sitting on the floor and maybe leaning on one elbow up towards the table, leaning on that elbow and then using your other hand to eat food, maybe cushions and pillows around you, his feet extending out back away from the table. So she has access to his feet as he's reclining there at the table. And she's crying. Luke describes it as weeping. And she's weeping so much, the tears are streaming down her face that they're actually falling on Jesus' feet. And she begins kissing his feet and pouring her perfume on his feet. Well, why is she crying? Luke doesn't tell us, but as we work through the story, I think we have to assume she's crying tears of joy and gratitude. She's weeping because she's thankful. This was not socially acceptable. You didn't do this. Well, she's doing it. And she's crying. To top it all off, she doesn't really have anything to wipe Jesus' feet with. And so she uses her hair. What's more important to a woman than almost anything else? Her hair, right? Now you guys, you probably got up this morning, and if you put a minute into your hair, we're thankful for that. I would guess most of you ladies did not put a minute into your hair. Why? Because we view our hair a little bit differently. We're just glad if we have it as men. And you're not just satisfied with having it, you want to do something with it. Remember our wedding day? I've told you this before, but I literally started getting ready for our wedding about 20 minutes before I was supposed to be at church, shower included. So did my hair look as good as Lisa's? No way, not even close. Wasn't my job to look good, it was just my job to show up. And I did it. Verse 38, she begins to wipe his feet with her hair and pouring the perfume. What is one of the dirtiest and stinkiest parts of our bodies? Our feet. This woman is wiping the dirtiest part of Jesus' body with her most precious, her hair. She's kissing his feet. Folks, there's nothing romantic or sexual going on here. She's kissing his feet. This is a common Oriental, Middle Eastern gesture in that day to show affection. There's nothing romantic, there's nothing sexual, there's nothing to read into here. This woman is just demonstrating her humility and her gratitude. That's all it is. Well, we would have expected her to pour the perfume on Jesus' head or shoulders, but not on his feet. But she puts it on his feet. And of course, the Pharisee doesn't get this at all. And I suspect if we were there, we probably wouldn't have gotten it either without Jesus' insight. And so this Pharisee who had invited Jesus says to himself, he's not saying this out loud, verse 39, he says it to himself, so he's thinking it, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what kind of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinful woman. And so he accuses Jesus of several things. One, he's accusing Jesus that he's not a prophet. And this is the whole main idea of chapter 7, as you recall, with Jesus raising the widow's son there at Nain. He's demonstrating that the greatest prophets, They could raise the dead, but they had to pray to do it. And Jesus doesn't even pray. He just speaks and the young man is raised. So the whole thrust of this passage of Luke chapter 7, Luke is trying to show us, to get us to come to grips with the reality that Jesus is the prophet that was prophesied in Deuteronomy. Jesus is the prophet, but Simon's not convinced. He's not convinced at all. In spite of all the miracles, he remains skeptical. But he makes another accusation that Jesus doesn't know who this kind of woman, who this woman is, what kind of character she has. Surely if Jesus knew how low this woman had been, then he would never let her touch him, even on the feet. So he's saying Jesus doesn't know. And he's also saying that Jesus can't change what this woman is. He makes these accusations in his mind, and Jesus, because he is the greatest prophet, and he is the friend of sinners, and he does know what people are thinking, he knows exactly what Simon is thinking. And so he addresses Simon in verse 40. You can almost see Simon startled by Jesus' direction. Oh, I didn't know anybody knew what I was thinking, and yet Jesus is addressing me. So Jesus in verse 40 answered him and said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And so Simon replies with, we can kind of envision it a little bit curt, "Say it, teacher." Simon is a respectable man in that culture, but he's not repentant. The woman was not respectable, but she was repentant. Simon doesn't get it. So Jesus is going to use a story to illustrate for Simon why this woman is so expressive and effusive in her love, just overflowing with gratitude. And so that story is there in verses 41 and 42, a simple illustration, but it drives the point home admirably. Jesus says in verse 41, a moneylender had two debtors. One owned 500 denarii and the other 50. You say, help me out here. I have no concept of a denarii. Denarii was about a day's wage. So 500 denarii would be about 20 months' salary. So let's just find a middle figure here, $115,000 in our day. That's a big debt to pay off. The other debt, 50 denarii, about $11,500. Substantial, a couple months, but doable for sure. Verse 42, Jesus says when these debtors were unable to repay, he graciously, he freely forgave them both is the idea of that word. So then, which of them will love him more? You can obviously see where Jesus is going in describing Simon and this woman and describing us. We have this debt that we can't repay. Huge debt. And he says, the lender just decides to write it off. He graciously forgives it. He freely forgives it. It's just a gift. It's just grace. And he forgives them both. And so Jesus hits the heart in verse 42 and he says, which of them will love him most? Simon's answer is classic. Because he can't deny the truth, but I think he can see that Jesus is getting him into a corner. And he's painting himself into a corner with his own words. But he has to admit the truth. He says, I suppose, so you can almost hear the I hate to admit this in his voice, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you have judged correctly. Simon says, of course, Jesus. The man who was forgiven the $115,000, of course he's going to be more grateful. The other one should be grateful, but the $115,000, he's going to be more grateful because that was a debt that he could not pay. And in his answer, Simon indicts himself by his own answer that I should be grateful, but I'm not grateful. And this woman is. And so Jesus cranks the vice on him even tighter. Verse 44, he turns to the woman and he says to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered into your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Verse 45, you gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. Verse 46, you did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. So he turns to this woman. He turns to Simon and he says, you didn't even have your servants offer me the common courtesy of washing my dusty feet off. That would have been normal for a slave to do that. Simon wouldn't even have that extended to Jesus. You gave me no kiss. Kiss, of course, was a customary greeting in Bible times, much like our handshake. Simon, you wouldn't even extend your hand and shake my hand when I came into your house. Top it all off, Simon, you would not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. Olive oil was valuable, and it might be poured on the head of an honored guest to show your affection for them. Olive oil was valuable, but not like perfume. This lady's perfume, depending on how big the jar was, it could have been a full year's salary. It could have been $70,000 that she pours on Jesus' feet in one fell swoop. So Jesus says, Simon, you're not even willing to do what was culturally courteous or expected. This woman was willing to do what was culturally unexpected. You weren't willing to sacrifice anything for me, Simon. You wouldn't even put olive oil on my head. But this woman was willing to sacrifice what cost her much, maybe a year's salary. And so he draws it in and he says, Simon, why is she willing to do this but you aren't? Because she loves me much. Well, why does she love me much? Because she knows she's been forgiven much. And he has Simon. And so Jesus declares in verse 47, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. It's important to understand a little bit of the Greek here so that you don't get confused, because you see, well, she loves, so she's forgiven. That's not what Jesus is saying. The way Jesus phrases it, and our translation gets it spot on, it says, has been forgiven. She has been forgiven. So it points to something that happened in the past that has results on into the present. So when was this woman forgiven? Well, notice Luke doesn't tell us this. It wasn't the pouring the oil on the feet. It wasn't the wiping Jesus' feet with her hair that merited her forgiveness. My personal guess is that she had heard Jesus' teaching. Maybe she had heard about the raising of the widow of Nain's son from the dead. And so she's heard and she has repented and she's coming in to show her appreciation to Jesus. So he says, she has been forgiven, but he who is forgiven little loves little. $11,500 debt, that's significant, but you're not going to appreciate the person as much as $115,000, man. This passage is amazing on so many accounts. But I want you to get this thought. Whether you're a child of God or you're yet to become a child of God, what Jesus is showing us that as great as your sin is, Jesus' grace is greater. As great as your sin is, Jesus' grace is greater. You notice Jesus never denies that she had been a terribly sinful woman. He just says, now that she's repentant, she's forgiven. Your sin is great, but Jesus' grace is greater. Grace is greater. And this word forgive has the idea of let go or sin away. It's gone, folks. They're gone. Jesus has dealt with them. He sent them away. And because you're forgiven, you love much. Her love didn't earn forgiveness. Her love was evidenced by her forgiveness. Her love didn't earn her forgiveness. Her love was evidenced by her forgiveness. Her love was evidence that God has forgiven her. Friends, your love for Jesus doesn't earn forgiveness from Him. It never can. It never was intended to. Your love for Jesus is an evidence that you have been forgiven, just like this woman. Her love evidenced she had been forgiven. But if you've been forgiven little, you love little. Now what Jesus is doing with Simon and what He's doing with us, one of the things is He's trying to correct a hypercritical spirit that doesn't love sinners like He does. But I want to ask you this morning, by way of application, have you been forgiven little or much? If you're a child of God, you understand that all of us are in the 115,000 category. None of us are in the 11,005 category. The problem was, is that Simon, unlike this woman, didn't think he was in the 115,000 category. Thus, he never humbled himself, at least up to this point, he never humbled himself in repentance to receive that forgiveness by faith. And as a result, he didn't love Jesus. Jesus is saying, Simon, the reason you don't love me is because I haven't forgiven you. You've never humbled yourself in order to receive my forgiveness. And that's why you don't do things like this woman is doing, is because you don't love me much. He didn't think he had much that needed to be forgiven. Friends, the first step to forgiveness is to realize that you need to be forgiven. And Jesus has the authority to grant that forgiveness. Verse 48. And Jesus said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Again, he puts it in the past. They have been forgiven. She was already forgiven, but he wants to assure this woman. And he also wants to show those sitting around listening, the crowd listening, that Jesus has the authority on earth to forgive sins. No other man has that authority. So he says, your sins have been forgiven. Well, for this Pharisee, that was blasphemy. Who can do that except God alone? And that's Jesus' point. I am God. I can forgive sins. And so verse 49, this draws a reaction from the crowd. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this one who even forgives sins? They're not talking out loud, just like Simon was talking to himself earlier. Who does he think he is? Who can forgive sins except God alone? And Jesus says, yes, that's my point. And so he says in verse 50 to this woman, your faith has saved you. Not your good deeds, your faith. Have saved you. Go in peace. It wasn't our works that saved her, it was her faith. Folks, faith is what God responds to and grants you peace with Him. It wasn't her love for Jesus, it wasn't her sacrifice, it wasn't her almsgiving, it was that she had faith in the Lord Jesus, and Jesus responds to believing faith. Friends, the circumstances surrounding our conversion are not identical. Some of you were saved when you were young. Others of you were saved in the last year or two. Some of you were saved at a church gathering. Others of you were saved at home. Some of you heard the gospel one time and you received the Lord Jesus. Others of you, you heard the gospel multiple times before you responded in faith. The circumstances surrounding each of our conversions are different. But the way of salvation is the same for everybody. Think of it, heard the illustration, it's like snowflakes. Not one of them are identical, but they're all formed the same way and they're all snowflakes. The circumstances surrounding your spiritual formation as a believer in Jesus Christ, your conversion, it's different for everybody. But there are some non-negotiables, and one of those non-negotiables is you're saved by faith. So what is Luke telling us? Well, first of all, we noted that Jesus is that friend. But he's better than any friend you ever had because he can also forgive your sins. I could walk home from school with John Collins, but he couldn't forgive my sins. I could be in a club with Josh Carper, but he can't do anything about my sins. Jesus is the friend who forgives sinners. Secondly, Luke shows us that great forgiveness results in great love. If you're a child of God and you don't have great love in your heart for the Lord Jesus right now, let this passage stir in your heart an appreciation. I am the one who has forgiven much, so why don't I love much? If I have been forgiven much, I must love much. Our love for Jesus is just a response of thanksgiving to the forgiveness that we have. Third, Luke has shown us that only Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. And fourth, Luke has shown us that Jesus forgives sinners in response to faith. Jesus forgives sinners in response to faith. Friend, Jesus is the friend you've been looking for. Jesus offers the forgiveness that you've been longing for. Sounds to me like Jesus is all that you need. I hope you know him today, and I hope you love him for his forgiveness. Would you bow your heads, please? Probably many of you have been forgiven, but likely there are some that have not yet. And God has worked in your heart today. Jesus is the friend you've been looking for. You've been chasing satisfaction and you haven't found it. You're empty on the inside. Jesus is that friend, and Jesus is the one who will forgive. You've tried to deal with the shame and the guilt of your sin and you can't deal with it. But Jesus can. So turn to him today. He's the friend of sinners. He loves sinful people. He died for sinful people. And he asks you to come to him by faith on his terms, not on your terms, not with your righteousness. You don't have any to bring to the table. You come with humility. You come with faith. You turn from your sins and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I know Jesus died for my sins, was buried, and rose again. I receive him as my Savior. I accept his gift of forgiveness. Lord, I'm asking you to do for me what I can't do for myself. I'm asking you for forgiveness. If you mean that in your heart, God will respond to that. Jesus responds to repentant sinners. I know that many of you are believers, like myself. When I was preparing, it took me back to my conversion as a 4-year-old boy. I came to Jesus with nothing in my hands, nothing to offer. I just came by faith, and he accepted me and forgave me over 33 years ago. Hallelujah. Jesus is the friend of that young sinner there in Greenville, South Carolina, 33 years ago. He changed my life. Because of that, I want to be grateful. I've been forgiven much, so I got to love much. You've been forgiven a lot, Christian. Do you love much? Do you love much? The way we respond here at Foundation, we don't have a come forward invitation. We don't ask you to raise your hands, but we do invite you to respond at your seat and your heart. I believe God wants a response from everybody this morning. If you need to cry out in saving faith, then you do that this morning and Jesus will save you. As a Christian, we all need to respond to God with grateful hearts and thanksgiving and worship, saying, God, I love you and I want to love you more because I've been forgiven much. Lord, Simon didn't love you because he didn't know your forgiveness, but so many of us know your forgiveness, and that's why we love you. But we want to love you more, Lord. We want to be like this woman, willing to do whatever is appropriate to show you how grateful we are for your salvation. Lord, where sin abounds, grace superabounds. Thank you for that reality in our lives. In Jesus' name.